You might want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Chapter 4. We might look at a few verses in chapter 5, but Judges chapter 4 is the primary text this morning. Today, you know, few people are really amazed or surprised that women are able to achieve so much. So when we read about what women achieved in the past, we probably don't appreciate what they went through at that particular time. Take, for example, Elizabeth Bunyan, who was the illiterate wife of John Bunyan, who eloquently pleaded his case before judges while John Bunyan was in prison. Or there was Elizabeth Barrett Montgomery, who was both a reflection of the gains who were made by Baptist women in the 19th century and a precursor of change in the 20th. Now, you might take some issue with these things, but this is what she was able to accomplish. She was a licensed minister, a social activist, an author, a lecturer, and she published a translation of the Greek New Testament. She was the first woman president of the Northern Baptist Convention, and her lifelong work for missions included world travel and the presidency of the Women's American Baptist Foreign Mission Society. Now, she's largely responsible for the World Day of Prayer that we observe each year in November, I believe. But these are achievements that women were able to make. Now, I have just named simply two women, but their numbers are legion. You can think of many, many more who accomplished a great deal. And it comes as no surprise to you when we read about women who were able to achieve so much. But given the day in which Deborah lived, and she's the person we are looking at this morning, Deborah, the judge in Israel, she was not expected to accomplish the great things that she did, largely because she was a woman. The early church scholar Jerome was criticized for dedicating a number of his books to the ladies. And when he was criticized, he wrote, "These people do not know that while Barak trembled, Deborah saved Israel, that Esther delivered from supreme peril the children of God. Is it not to women that our Lord appeared after his resurrection? Yes, and the men could then blush for not having sought what the women had found." So Jerome was quite pointed, wasn't he, in his criticism of those who would critique the dedication of his books to the ladies. We see the Lord himself giving special place to women in his ministry. And we do know that it was the women who visited the empty tomb and who showed a great deal of courage in the early days of the church. The idea this morning, though, is not to laud a particular woman, Deborah, but it is to look at her life and look at her life from this perspective. Not that she was a woman and she accomplished a great deal, and therefore we too should look like Deborahs in our own particular spheres of life. When we read narrative literature in the scripture, what we are looking at is not people who become models for us necessarily. They are not the paradigms that we are to follow. What we are looking at in Scripture is what God is able to do through the lives of small, weak people. And that includes us. And that includes Deborah. Deborah was a woman, not expected to achieve a great deal. And yet God was willing to use her simply because she believed him. God is willing to use, and God does use people who are willing to believe what he has to say. God uses men and women of faith. So the hero of these narrative pieces of literature, the heroes are not the people that we find here. The hero is God himself. And that's what we need to focus on. What does God do in the lives of people who are weak? Now, you have to swallow a bit when you look at the book of Judges. Judges is not really taught all that much from the pulpit in our churches, and there are reasons for that. There's a lot of hard stuff in the book of Judges, stuff that is uncomfortable to deal with in public ministry. But the book of Judges is nonetheless the Word of God, and it is not without profit. And I think it's very important as we look at the Scripture to consider why Judges was written. We really don't know who the author of the book of Judges is. Some scholars speculate that it was probably Samuel who wrote it. And if Samuel wrote it, he probably wrote toward the beginning of the monarchy under Saul, or sometime during Saul's monarchy. And so the addressees could have been the people who selected Saul to be their king, or it could have been Saul himself. I want to look at certain themes with you just quickly in the book of Judges, themes that help set the stage for what we read about Deborah in Deborah chapter 4. Looking at Judges chapters 1 and 2, we discover that these two chapters form kind of a general statement, a general thematic statement of what the book of Judges is all about. I want to look at a couple of verses, or a few verses, that show us what God has in mind. For example, verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord." You see right away the influence that Joshua had on this nation. The people now are seeking God's face in view of the task that lays before them. Who will be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord answers them. We read in verse 4 that Judah went up then, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. I want you to look even further down in verse 19. We read again, "So the Lord was with Judah." And then verse 22, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." And so as the nation looked to the Lord for guidance and for strength and for direction, God gave it to them, and God also fulfilled the promises that he had made to the nation of Israel, that if you follow me and you follow my commandments, then I will fight your battles. And so Israel, in this part of the book, is doing just exactly that. We read in verse 7 now of chapter 2, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So we've just been reading about these folks. Verse 10, "When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Now, when this text is telling us that they did not know the Lord, it does not mean that they had no knowledge of Yahweh or Jehovah. It does not mean that they had not heard from their fathers about what God had done. What it means is that they did not take God at his word. And so what happens is found in verses 11 and following. "And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." Now, what the author is telling us here is that God is keeping his word, the word that he made with Israel, in the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. God said, "If you are obedient to me, and you are faithful to me, and you keep my commands, and you follow my precepts, and obey all of my ordinances, then I will bless you and I will fight your battles for you, and I will drive out all of your enemies in the land of Canaan. I will drive them out. I will send the hornet before you. I will do whatever is necessary to drive out these people before you. I will fight your battles. What we're reading here is that the people disobeyed God and his covenant. They did not believe him. They did not take him at his word. And so what happened was that just as God promised, if you do not obey, if you do not follow my precepts, if you disobey the covenant now that I'm making with you, then I will not fight your battles. In fact, what I will do is I will give you into the hand of your enemies. Now, you just think for a moment what this means. Because here is Israel, which a weak and in many ways an insignificant people. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was literally unarmed. They did not have swords. They did not have armor. They did not have spears. All they had were implements, farm implements, hoes and scythes, things like that. They did not even have a blacksmith in among their people. If they wanted any of these tools sharpened, they had to go down to the Philistines, because the Philistines had the blacksmiths who were able to make tools out of iron. The Philistines, on the other hand, were well armed. The Canaanites were armed. They had all of the implements of war. So when the nation of Israel comes into the land of Canaan, and they confront these people in the land, they are confronting armed peoples who doubtless have drilled militarily, who are skilled in the theory of warfare, and they are armed with nothing more than farm implements. That's why God says, I'm going to drive out all of your enemies. I'm going to do that for you. If you just obey me, I'll take care of your enemies. When we look further in the book of the Judges here, we see that God uses men with strange weapons, doesn't he? We read of Ehud, who had to fashion a dagger himself. He made his own dagger, one that he could hide. And then we read of Shamgar, who slew Philistines with an ox goad. Doesn't tell us what it was made of, but I would be surprised if it weren't just a sharp stick. And there was Samson, who slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. These people did not have a lot of military equipment. That's the point. God is saying, if you obey me and you keep my covenant and you're faithful to me, I'm going to take care of all of the rest. You don't have to worry about a thing. I will take care of you. I will drive out your enemies before you. You just watch. I'll take care of it. The people of the next generation, the generation after the elders who had survived Joshua, had all perished. Didn't take God at his word. And so, as they disobeyed the covenant, they didn't defeat their enemies. Their enemies defeated them. And that's what you would have expected, because the enemies were militarily stronger in every way. And so we read then that the Lord raised up judges, verse 16, who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them. But we read in verse 19, the last sentence in verse 19, that they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. That was Israel's bent. And so we read, verse 21, the Lord said, because you do not keep the covenant, because you transgress it, he said, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Oh, that's bad news. God now is saying, I am not going to take care of you anymore because you are deliberately disobeying the covenant that I made with you. Deliberately doing it. Now here's the pattern. Israel would disobey. This is what these chapters are telling us. Israel would disobey the covenant, and so what God would do is he would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver them. And then, after the judge had passed on, then the people would disobey the covenant again. God would raise up their enemies. Their enemies would oppress them and take them into bondage. And then when they were sick and tired of that, they would cry to the Lord. The Lord would have pity on them, and he would send them another judge who would deliver them. That was the pattern. As you look at the book of Judges, there are two cycles, or there are two units of cycles of judges. And the first cycle, or the first major division, consists of four judges. And these judges were good judges. We have Othniel, for example. We have Ehud. We have Deborah. And we have Gideon. Then we have a second division of judges. Now, there are minor judges that are spaced in there. We have Shamgar and we have some others. They're given a verse or two. But we have other judges now that figure prominently in the narrative, and these judges are Abimelech and Jephthah and Samson. These men are not stellar personalities. There's something that's going wrong. They help to deliver Israel in some ways, but there is not the spiritual renewal that there was under the previous judges. The whole character, the spiritual tone of the nation is in decline. They are on a slippery slope. And we wonder, now, what is it that this author is trying to tell us? Here's a nation that is here increasingly violating the covenant that God made with them, increasingly having trouble with the enemies in the land, increasingly finding themselves in difficulty, crying out to God and asking him for deliverance. And God does that by sending them a judge, but we begin to see that the character of the judges themselves actually are in decline, so that when we get to Samson, we don't know whether Samson is a good guy or a bad guy. He's that kind of a character. Certainly, he is not a godly man. We can say that for certain. What's going on? Now, if you look with me at the end of the book here, we come into that section of the book which is really kind of bad. We read, first of all, beginning in verse 17, about Micah's idolatry, and look at some of these, look at these recurring themes or statements that come up in these chapters here at the end of the book of Judges. We read in verse 6 of chapter 17, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then verse 1 of chapter 18, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And over again, that theme comes up. Verse 25, the last verse in the book of Judges, the very last verse, we read that in those days there was no king in Israel. What is it that the author is trying or attempting to do here? What the author is attempting to do is to show the nation of Israel that without a godly leader and left to their own devices, they will constantly disobey the covenant that God has set up for them. It's an argument for a godly king, and probably is looking toward David himself and ultimately toward Messiah, the one who would set everything right in the nation of Israel. It is an argument that says we are in desperate need of someone to come in and straighten things up for us and to make our lives, straighten up our lives for us. You can expect anything. So when we look at Judges chapter 4, and we're looking particularly at Judges at the judge Deborah, you have to bear in mind now that what we're talking about is the need for a godly leader. And when we get to chapter 4, we discover something which is rather unique, I think, and that is that God raises up a woman who will take the leadership in the nation, and the one who will help to cause a spiritual revival in the land. What Deborah shows us is that God will use people that we really don't expect to be used. That is, God will use people in a great way to accomplish His purposes, people that normally we would not look to achieve great things for God. And in this case, He looks toward Deborah. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that God chose Deborah because she was insignificant. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying here that it is surprising to us that God would use a woman because a woman is not capable. That's not what I'm saying. What is surprising is that in this culture, God would use a woman because women were not thought of much in this culture. And particularly as you look at what he says about Deborah in verse 4 of chapter 4. Now, Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Now, first of all, what you notice is that Deborah is called a prophetess. That is not too surprising, because God regularly throughout the scripture used women to communicate His word at different times and in different ways. She takes her place along with Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, who was likewise designated as a prophetess. There was Huldah, a prophetess in the days of Josiah. There was Anna, the one who gave thanks for the infant Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we read of the four daughters of Philip. They were all prophetesses. There were more than that, we're sure of it, but these are the ones that the scripture mentions. So Deborah takes her place alongside of these other women. It was not surprising, it was not unusual for God to use a woman to be a particular spokesman for Him. But what I think is interesting here is what we read in the second part of this verse, and that is that Deborah, a prophetess, is called the wife of Lapidoth. The wife of Lapidoth. Now, you'll see that he does not say that Lapidoth was Deborah's husband. Are you getting the point? The author here is drawing our attention subtly to the fact that even though Deborah was a prophetess, and even though Deborah was a judge, Deborah was also a wife and observed her wifely position within the home. She was the wife of Lapidoth. We joke about the presidency. I suppose we better joke, but we think of what would you call Bill Clinton if Hillary were president? The first husband? Or the first gentleman? And how many of you remember Dennis Thatcher? You know Dennis Thatcher? Margaret Thatcher's husband. And whenever you see Queen Elizabeth on television making an official entrance into some official function, who is it that is always following along like a puppy dog, about two or three paces behind? It's Prince Philip. Prince Philip is consort and husband to Queen Elizabeth II. Now, we don't remember Dennis Thatcher, not unless somebody, you probably can't even, if you do remember the name, you can't remember what he looks like. And I tell you, it's difficult because he was one of those vanilla people that was always in the background and you couldn't distinguish him from others. What the author is telling us here is that it was not this way with Deborah. Deborah was a godly woman who was observing her duties at home and was a submissive wife. She's not out to get a name for herself. Now, when you think of Barak, and we'll encounter him in just a moment, but when you think of Barak as being a reluctant leader, do you think that Deborah was an ambitious leader? No. She happened to be the person who was willing to believe God. And we get that from what we read here in these verses. Because when she calls Barak, she challenges Barak and says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera." Now, she's speaking for God here. She is a prophetess. She's speaking God's word. "I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Hasn't God said he will do that? The implication is strong, and the text implies it, that Barak understood this for some time, and he had not taken up his responsibilities as a leader in Israel. That's why, finally, God selects a woman to summon Barak because he had been derelict in the responsibility that God had given him. And so she challenges Barak. "Hasn't God said to do this, and I will give the Canaanites into your hand?" Barak said to her in verse 8, "If you will go with me..." How did Barak say that?
"If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go."
Real manly stuff, isn't it? And so she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The next thing that we learn of Deborah is that she was a judge in Israel. A judge was not one who necessarily decided cases, but one who ruled. And where she is located, we would not think that Deborah was the judge of all Israel. She was located way to the north. Communication would be a problem. She is in the hill country. And so it's probably that she is judging Israel. That is, she is ruling or administering the tribes that are located there in the north. Nevertheless, people come to her and ask her advice and her wisdom on things. She is a judge in Israel, and this was not really the norm. God is usually consistent with the order that he set up at creation. He usually chooses male leadership, but if he cannot find a man to do his job, he will find a woman who is willing to believe him. So Barak had to be coaxed and prodded to do what he knew he should do. And many people in that region also had to be coaxed and prodded. In fact, several of the tribes stayed away from the battle. And what we begin to see is a picture of Israelite men who are unwilling to accept the responsibilities that God has given to them. They are more interested in pursuing their own interests and in their own careers, tending their own sheep, engaged in commerce on their own ships, staying in their own homes, attending their own business, than in doing what God has asked them to do. When that happens, God selects someone you would not expect. And in this case, he selected Deborah. You know, when Judy and I went to Africa, we arrived in Africa about almost 6 years after the war had ended. The war ended in 1979, 80, something like that. Zimbabwe used to be Rhodesia, you know, and when we went there, we went to a place called Rusitu, which was in the eastern highlands of Zimbabwe. We were in the mountains there. When we got there, we attended a church, not an assembly, but it was an African church, and the African church had a very, very strong contingent of women. I would say roughly 75% of the African churches that we ever attended were made up or consisted of women, the other 25% of men. What disturbed us was that regularly in the preaching rotation, the women would take a turn. Not the same woman each time, but a different woman, and they would speak from the pulpit. And my colleague, who was also an African there at the school, would say, you know, this really isn't right. But there wasn't a whole lot anyone dared say about it. After all, 75% of the ladies there, they gave most of the money to the church. That was important. And also, we learned something else, and that was that during the war, in that particular part of the world, atrocities were committed there in the Rusitu district that were many times just unmentionable. Because these atrocities were perpetrated against the male population in order to cause them to be subservient to either the guerrillas or the Rhodesian Defense Force, the RDF, the men of the village took to the bush and they hid out there in the countryside or in the rainforest that was nearby. And they stayed away during the duration of the war. And during that time, the women stayed at home, took care of the children. They worked the fields. They kept the farm going. And they also kept the church going. And when the war was over, the men came crawling out of the bush. They came back to the churches and would like to have taken over where they had left off before the war began, but there was no having it because the women had kept it going, and the women were saying, the church you see now, that's our church. Men had abdicated their responsibilities. They had forfeited what God had given them responsibility for. And because of that, the ladies had taken charge. Now, gradually, in time, things have changed back. It's more the way it was previously, but you can see what happens when men abdicate their responsibilities. God has to find someone who will continue his work. And he, in this case, chose Deborah. But what I'm saying is that if you are willing to trust God and to believe him and to take him at his word, God will use you. No matter how weak and insignificant you think you are, God is willing to use you to accomplish great things. Now, in the case of Deborah and Barak, You know that how the story goes, that Deborah and Barak went up to meet Sisera, the Jabin's general, and they met him, and in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Now is the time." And so Barak, with his men, with his farmers, armed with probably picks and shovels, went down against the forces of Sisera, the 900 chariots that were found in the plain, and we read that God routed them. From chapter 5 and verse 4, we read this, that the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. And if you look at verse 21 in chapter 5, we read that the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. And what apparently happened was that God, before the armies of Israel got down to where these armies of Sisera were, he dumped rain into that area, and there was a flash flood that literally drove these men out of their chariots. You can imagine that the ground became soggy and the chariot wheels wouldn't go anymore. And they had to abandon their chariots and they had to run before the flood. Doubtless some of them were overtaken by the flood. Others were caught by the men of Israel and killed. And we read here that not one of them survived. Not one. The language is exactly the same as we find in Exodus chapter 14, where the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed in the Red Sea and not one remained. Exactly the same language. God delivered Israel from the hand of Jabin and Sisera that day because there was someone who was willing to believe God and to take him at his word. The rest of the story, of course, is what happened to Sisera. Sisera, who is the general of Jabin's army, the army that has just been routed and annihilated, runs off in the direction of Hazor, and he comes to the home of Heber, a Kenite. We read in this chapter, in chapter 4, that Heber was friends with Jabin. Jabin is the king, and Heber is a friend of Jabin. And so when Sisera runs up toward Hazor, he comes to the home of Heber, and he says, "Ah, here is a friendly home." And he runs in and is welcomed by the wife of Heber. Her name is Jael. The story is, of course, that he said, "I'm thirsty," and she gave him some milk. We're told that that goat's milk can have a soporific effect on people, you know, and it put him fast to sleep. And while he is asleep, Jael does not take a dagger nor a sword, but she takes a tent pin. Because women were used to putting up tents. That was their job. And so she understood how to use a mallet and a tent pin. And she drove the tent pin through the head of Sisera as he lay sleeping. The Hebrew text is very, very graphic. It says that when Sisera twitched, and then he died. You would not expect a woman like this, would you? To do a thing like this to the general of the army. It's quite obvious that the Kenites were Israelites. They had split off from the tribes and they were up there in the north country and they were part of that kingdom. But you wouldn't expect a woman to do what Jael did, would you? Obviously, she is an Israelite sympathizer, and obviously, she understands God's design for Israel and God's plan. And so she does this thing. Now, God accomplished his purposes through the hand of the woman, just as Deborah said. And God used this housewife, again, Jael, to do exactly what he said he was going to do. God will use people who are willing to believe him. And the question is, do you? We live in a day which there is increasing hostility, folks. And God has said to us over and over again in His Word, He has said to us, "Fear not, for I will be with you." Exactly the same words He said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joshua. Now He says to Barak through Deborah, "The Lord is with you." Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, "And lo, I am with you always." You could say, as Deborah perhaps could say, "Is this not the day that God has appointed for you to be faithful to Him and to believe Him, to take courage and to speak boldly for Him, to take courage and wherever you are, in the workplace or with your friends, wherever it should happen to be, to fearlessly set a godly example and to fearlessly witness for Jesus Christ." What the book of Judges does teach us is that if there are those who are willing to believe what God says, God will use them to accomplish great things. And don't be saying there in your seat, "Well, I'm just a weak and insignificant person," because those are just the people that God has chosen to use. We could be like Barak, but Barak lost out. Barak loses. This evening, I want to be looking at the life of Moses from Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be looking more at these themes of how God is faithful to people who are willing to believe Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement from Your Word. We have people who are small and common, people that have no great genius, people with no particular power, and yet You choose to use them. And You choose to use what they have at hand. I would pray, Father, that You would make it very clear to us that God is waiting for someone to just take Him at His word. And He, You are more than willing to use in a great way anyone who's willing to do that. I pray, Father, that we will commit ourselves to believing what You have to say. And in the coming days, fulfill your vision and be obedient to Your commands of discipling all of the nations. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.